Okay, happy Mother's Day. Mothers, we love you. You're wonderful. Without you, none of us would be alive. Okay, our culture seems to have declared war on women who seek to excel in the role that God has especially given them, that being the rearing of children, the training up of children, the admonition of the Lord, keeping of the home. You know, we live in the age of the feminist girl boss, where the only women celebrated are those who seem to be like men in the culture. So just want to take a brief moment. Yeah, who are men or who, you know, mutilate, whatever. Okay, all right. We're in the introduction here, okay. So I just want to praise the role of the mother, you know, just give a brief thank you to the women who fill that role faithfully. Now, I know these days it is popular to make a marshmallow fluff sandwich of a sermon for Mother's Day, but here we do exegetical preaching, okay? We put the Holy Spirit in the driver's seat here. The effect of that is to go, we go line by line through the text, and this yields the choosing of the subject matter to God. And so we are gathered here to worship the Lord and hear from His holy word, not to have our ears tickled. So just, you know, if you're hoping for a marshmallow fluff sermon today, if you'd like a Beth Moore Mother's Day sermon, you know, I can point you to somewhere else maybe that could fulfill that for you. But you know, what is the benefit of this smaller church gathering if it be not to go deeper, to focus harder, to seek more earnestly to know our Lord? So we are here. This is why we put the Holy Spirit in the driver's seat. And as this is my last sermon before I'll be leaving for 10 weeks, what better way to send off than simply to continue in Isaiah, continue our discussion of and today we'll be talking about the day of the Lord, which comes against everything high and lofty, against everything that's proud and lifted up, and it's brought low. It's the day where God pummels the wicked into utter oblivion, and, you know, that has lots of application for mothers as well as fathers, you know. Mothers need to flee from the wrath to come like everyone else, okay. So let's talk about cockroaches, okay. Let's talk about cockroaches. Oh, we'll get there. Yeah. We'll be in Isaiah 2, so if you want to open up your Bibles there, but we're just going to do a brief illustration of some of the subject matter. When one has a cockroach infestation, one finds them in the darkest places, the hidden places. Cockroaches may live in a person's house for a long time before they even realize it. They say once you see one, there's probably 20 or 30 that you don't see. Okay? They hide in the cracks and the crevices, under the floor, behind the walls. They hide in the dark places. Okay? They hide where they think they're safe. And the cockroaches, they laugh and they scoff in these dark corners thinking that they're all right. They don't fear. There's no fear in the cockroach, right? They don't realize that the mother of the house has already called the exterminator. You see, for the appointed time, when the appointment arrives, the exterminator comes to the house. The day of reckoning comes against the cockroaches all at once, okay? The exterminator brings his day of reckoning, okay? On that day, he exposes, he uncovers their hiding places. He knows where they hide. When the roaches are in the dark, when they find out that they've been exposed, they bury and scurry deeper into the walls, under the floorboards. They dash behind the bathroom mirror. But the effective exterminator is undeterred. He has all the necessary tools in his toolkit, whether it be a spray that scatters them or an alluring poison which draws them out. When the exterminator comes upon the cockroaches, even those in the darkest depths of the kitchen cabinets, okay, those which have hidden themselves in the back of the refrigerator, even those that say to the refrigerator, fall on us into the cabinets, cover us. They will not escape the hand of the skillful exterminator. Okay, for the day of the exterminator will come against all the high and lofty cockroaches, from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the adults to the larva, all right? They will all perish. None of them will escape. The kitchen and the cabinets will be cleaned. So if you don't already see the connection, you will soon. Okay, let's review what we've talked about in Isaiah so far. So if you recall, Isaiah is addressing the city of Judah in a time of gross sin, a time of idolatry. They burn incense to other gods. They, under some of the kings, they are sacrificing their children to Molech. They're passing their children through the fire. Okay, during the time, this is happening during the time of Isaiah. The Lord begins the book by calling heaven and earth to witness against them. So it's covenant lawsuit language. God is bringing a lawsuit against Israel. He made a covenant with them. And when he made that covenant, he called heaven and earth to witness. And he's calling them again to witness, saying, take a look at what's happening. And he brings forth his case because Israel has not kept his side of the covenant. He's sick from the head to the toe. He is sick from God's repeated chastisements. The Lord brings specific charges against him, practices of idolatry, a lack of justice enforced on behalf of the orphan and the widow. The city is full of blood. Because of their sin, the Lord cannot stand their acts of worship, which the nation still brings superstitiously before the Lord. He hates their solemn assemblies. He cannot stand their feasts. Their external exercise of worship is completely rejected by the Lord because of their internal iniquity, because of the sin that they habitually practice. Yet the Lord calls forth the people to reason with him. He promises hope early on. He promises that their sins, though they are scarlet, will be white as snow. So they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. Thank you. Exactly. We love you, Mom. So he's going to separate and purify them. God promises to purify the silver. So the people are treated as silver. He's going to purify the gunk. He's going to get rid of the dross through the refining fires of judgment. And the effect of that will be that Jerusalem will be... Oh, I forgot again. I got to know how long I've been going. The effect is going to be a purifying of the people. So he's going to take out the wicked. He's going to separate the faithless from the faithful, the obedient from the disobedient. The faithful will be refined, but the wicked will be burned. Then Isaiah looks out into the distant future, and he sees a day, a vision of hope. He sees in the latter days, which with the help of Peter, remember, and the help of the writer of Hebrews, we understand to be this current age. He sees the age of the reign of Christ, the house of Yahweh, his temple, which God has revealed to be built out of living stones. The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established and lifted up above the hills, that his house will be conspicuous, it will be seen above all the hills, and the nations will flow into it. He sees the holy assembly of God being lifted up and all the nations seeking to ascend the mountain that they may be instructed in the law of the Lord, in the way of righteousness, and in the paths of Yahweh. They seek to go up and to be instructed in the rule of true religion from the mouth of the Lord himself. The Lord is present among his people at that time, even to the end of the age. So the Lord is present and he's judging between the people. For from Zion, from the mountain of the Lord, which is the church of the Messiah, according to Hebrews 11:21, the unshakable kingdom which we are receiving, will go forth the law. The word of Yahweh will go forth from Jerusalem. Yahweh himself will be present among his people and sit as a ruler above many peoples on his mountain. He will render justice. He will judge with righteous judgment. And the effect of it will be peace on earth. They will take their tools for warfare and they will beat them into tools of animal husbandry, husbandry and farming. Sorry, I just associated that in my mind. Okay, husbandry and farming. There will be peace among the nations, and they will not do evil on his holy mountain. So remember, we are waiting to see, we are still awaiting this. Okay, we are waiting to see this in the fulfillment of the conversion of the nations, the discipling of the nations. We cannot expect peace on earth until the conversion takes place. We have prophetic expectation. And therefore, we ought to hope, we ought to be optimistic about the future. Looking at our world today, we do see there's still much to go, but we can trust that as the gospel increases in the earth, as more people are saved by the preaching and discipled under Christ, that the closer we are to the end of war, to the end of conflict, on that day when the mountain of the Lord fills the earth. And that brings us to our text today. So starting in Isaiah 2:5, Isaiah looks back from that hopeful, distant future, you know, back to reality. He looks back to the present day. And he says, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land also has been filled with gold and silver, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away the moles, or will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing we see here in the text is going to be the necessary separation of God's people. The necessary separation of God's people. He says, right, in verse 5 again, "Come now, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So seeing afar off that the nations will be filled with the light of the Lord, he's saying, you know, you see which direction the world is going, okay? You're not going to prevail over the light of the Lord, so why fight it? Come now, let's be reasonable here. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. It's a phrase that implies that they are not currently doing such a thing. He then moves on in verse 6 to say, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers. Like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." So here, even though it's previously implied, here it is directly stated that they are alienated from God. So their sin is alienated them. They're not exactly really on speaking terms. There needs to be reconciliation that needs to happen between the nation and between their God. Right, they're alienated because they are influenced with they are polluted with the influences of other nations, as it said back in verse 21 of chapter 1. They are he likens them to a harlot. They're practicing harlotry with the other nations. They are upbraided and chastised for their superstitious and occultic religious practices. So they got them from the Philistines, the people who came from the east. So they make agreements with foreign peoples. They trust in them for monetary aid. They're reliant upon foreign aid and military support. That's the chariots it's speaking of. They are polluted by their occultic and superstitious religious practices, which they are getting from the surrounding nations, right? Remember when Yahweh first entered into the covenant with them, he said, so in Exodus 19:5, he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. He's saying this to Moses. So they were to be a separated people unto God. They were to eat differently. They were to dress differently, worship differently. They were to be above all a people who were different, and they would be blessed differently. Yet, back to our text in verse 7, their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. So this is not a prohibition on wealth. This is in the context, it's another instance of the harlotry with the nations. They've taken in the foreign money. They are reliant upon the foreigners for their support. They're not relying upon the Lord. They're reliant on the foreign nations for defensive war. Yet in times past, when the nation was faithful, and that is, you know, there's very small snapshots of when Israel was actually truly faithful to their covenant. But under the time of David, under the time of Solomon, all their enemies were subdued before them. Okay, they had so much gold they didn't know what to do with it. Their silos were overflowing. They had blessing upon blessing, and this was coming from the hand of the Lord. This was not coming from, you know, the foreign nation. So they're looking to the wrong place for help. That's the sense of the charge being brought against them. They are like a church which brings in heathens and pagans for advice, for audits, for lawsuits, for financial aid, for church growth strategies from the latest bigwig marketers, right? They are those who are in the covenant with the Lord. God's covenant people ought to look to the Lord for help. They ought to say with the psalmist, Psalm 121, he says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." But, I mean, that's how we ought to look to the Lord for that kind of help. So back to Isaiah 2 in verse 8, he says, "Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their fingers have made." So this is the greatest, I think, of the indictments against them. Their greatest crime, and is the result, the worst result of their harlotry, which has been the adoption of the false gods from among the nations. In 2 Kings, which, so speaking of King Ahaz, which is you know, the Kings is the historical account that's going on at the same time as these prophetic things that are happening. So in 2 Kings 16:18, it says that King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus, and the king Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest to pattern the altar and its model according to its workmanship. So he goes to Assyria, the foreign nation, and he sees the altar, and they copy that pattern, and they bring it back to Israel. So under this umbrella of their chief crime of idolatry comes all their resulting and specific sins, their worship of false gods, right? Of a violation of the second commandment. It indicates a severe and the most severe and most serious breaking of their covenant with Yahweh, that they would walk in his commandments and, you know, that they would keep his commandments. That's the covenant with Moses, that God would be their God and they would be his people. It's the covenant with Abraham. They're breaking both of them by their idolatry, right? The people are to be separated to him. So as God's covenant people, I ask you, are you separated unto God? Are you yoked to the world, right? Israel was to be separated from the foreign nations in many ways, in the clothes they wore, in their temple worship rituals, the feast, the food they ate. But if this is the shadow and the fulfillment of these things, right? In the new covenant, we have the fulfillment. So God calls, he has now called the Gentiles. He has poured out his spirit on all the flesh, on the world. So in Acts 10:34, Peter says, when God calls Cornelius, he says, I most certainly now understand that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So the separation between the two on the basis of the flesh and the external ritual observance, that has been erased, okay? So God has cleansed the Gentiles that they may come into the elect of God, to the commonwealth of the true Israel of Zion, on the same footing as the Israelites of the flesh. And those Israelites of the flesh who might follow the ritual observance, yet those who reject Jesus, Jesus rejects them. So, you know, for example, in Revelation 3:9, he says, behold, Jesus, this is Jesus speaking to one of the churches, and he says to them, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. But what I want to focus on here is that these are Israelites of the flesh, and Jesus, our Lord, he says, they say that they're Jews, but they're not. You know, he has rejected the people who are Israelites of the flesh, but who have rejected their Messiah. And then the Gentiles, who are not descendants of Abraham by the flesh, he has, they are his children. You know, they are in his covenant. Again, in Matthew 8, 10, 12, Jesus, when there's a centurion who comes up to him and he asks, the centurion has asked Jesus to heal his, I think it's his son. He says, he marvels at his faith and he says, truly, I have not found such great faith with anyone who is in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So now the separation is no longer based on the flesh, all right, the types and shadows, but of those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who believe, those who have faith, those who are born again, and those who do not and who are not. Those who are who love Christ and who seek to follow the commandments, and then those who practice lawlessness, right? Some Christians today, we can still make the mistake of reading the Bible that the separation is in the external ritualistic observance. I mean, we can be I just mean generally there's a mistake where you can be too, you can think that the separation again is just on just the external things, the clothing, but it's an internal separation, all right? It's not abolished, but it's fulfilled. The true meaning of it is now realized, and it's the moral separation of God's people. So in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there's this greater fulfillment in the new covenant where God dwells within his people now. So they are to be separated, but it is a moral separation, it's a spiritual separation. God's people today are still to be a holy and peculiar people, a people devoted to the Lord, for whom Jesus has promised to be among his people even until the end of the age. That he is present where two or three or more are gathered in his name. So shall you take Christ and unite him with the devil? To be holy is to be cut off from the common lot. Holy literally means to be separate. That's the root of the word in Hebrew. I think it's kadosh, something like that. What a man sees as common, what we see as normal in our world, God sees as profane, okay? The common bunch on the road is on the road to destruction. To be separated, sanctified, a saint, is to be separated from the world, to be in the world, but not of the world. So if we observed your life, if we followed you around with the camera, okay, all week, will we see you? Are you separated from the rest of the world? Do you walk like the world? Will we see you walking like them, talking like them? Do you enjoy the same entertainment? Enjoy the same music, same books? Do you conduct business in the same way as the world? Do you seek the approval of the world? Do you take your methods from the world? Do you fear the disapproval of the world? John condemns those who feared the approval of men over the approval of God, and who therefore were afraid to confess Christ. He says in John 12:42, "Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him," speaking of Jesus, obviously, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So the call of Christ is to suffer outside of the camp, outside of the earthly Jerusalem for the sake of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews 13, it says, "For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest," so speaking of the old sacrificial system, "so those bodies are burned outside of the camp. Therefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. So then let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Those who are of the heavenly city, the heavenly gathering of God. We don't have a lasting city here. There is a we are members of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that involves suffering outside of the camp of the earthly. So those condemned in Isaiah are those who would seek to worship God in the same way as they would as the world worships their idols. Appreciate that you brought up the regulative and normative principle. God's people are to worship him in the way that he wants to be worshiped. So, where do you stand? You are sojourners here. We look for a heavenly city. If you are of Zion, be of that city. Walk in that manner, in the world, but not of the world. Okay, so next we will look at the point two is the exhaustive judgment of God. So we're going to look at the exhaustive judgment of the Lord. So verse 9, back to our text. "The common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them." There's a bit of a pun occurring here. Okay? The voluntary humiliation of idol worship will also result in the compulsory punishment and making low by the hand of the Lord. These guys they're abasing themselves before the idol. Right? We know that God lifts up the humble and gives grace to those who make themselves low, but that is explicitly denied to these people here who are making themselves, they're abasing themselves before idols. God says in a sort of paraphrase, right, the man makes himself low and humbles himself, but yet he will not be forgiven. You want to make yourself low, I'm going to make you low. I will humble you, yet not forgive you. So how low is God going to bring these idolaters? How low is he going to bring them? In verse 10, he commands them, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." Here he comes. He's coming. "For the presence of the Lord comes to inflict punishment. The prophet exhorts the people to hide. The terror of the Lord is coming." This hiding in the rocks and the caves was common in the land, which was full of many nooks and crannies. It was when the Israelites were in trouble, so if you look back in the historical books, you see these caves. When in wartime they would go in them. It says in Samuel 13:6, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a bind, for they were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars and in pits." Those cliffs were used as a tool for war. In 1 Samuel 14:11, "When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes that they have hidden themselves in.'" So they were a tool for war. They were a strategic place of retreat where they would go in and they would hide. They actually cut and dug these for this purpose, right? So it's important to kind of focus in on this because this language of the prophet is a familiar, repeating type of language that we see often throughout the Bible. So it's one we should be familiar with. It refers to people hiding in fear, retreat, preparing, and strongholding for battle. He says, hide yourself, for the splendor of Yahweh is coming in his majestic form. And he's bringing judgment on the nations. He's bringing judgment. So in 2:11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For in that day that's coming, that's being spoken of, in the day of his terrible manifestation of his presence, the manifestation of the presence of the Lord in judgment, those who are high and lofty will be brought low. The charges have been brought, right? God has laid out all these sins, and now the Lord himself is going to come and inflict judgment. Isaiah 2:12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day, you know, in your translation, right, the of reckoning is supplied, but it's the day. It's just the day of the Lord. He's going to have a day. Everyone who is proud and lofty against everyone who is high and lifted up, that he may be abased. The day of the Lord, an appointed time for the manifestation of his power, the day of judgment, the day of his presence, which is coming upon everything who is high and lofty, right? God makes his appointment. In Psalm 75:2, he says, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. There is a day to Yahweh of hosts against all the proud and haughty, against those who are lifted up, and they will be brought low. It is a day of humiliation. Those who carry on in their boastfulness, lifting up their blasphemies against God and continuing in sin, he has promised a day of humiliation. No one escapes this, okay? No one escapes this. He illustrates this by speaking this. He doesn't even say everyone. He says everything, every object, right? And then he goes through and lists a bunch of objects that will be familiar to the people. It will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. Every high object will be brought down in the day of the Lord, against the beautiful trees, the oaks, the mountains, against the hills, your towers, your walls, your skyscrapers, your beautiful ships, your merchant vessels, your Carnival cruise liners, okay? They will all be brought down. The pride of man, the things that man builds, they will be humbled in that day, and the Lord alone will be exalted. So what man, the work of man's hands is shown to be nothing in that day. It is a day only in which the things that the Lord makes will stand. Only what he has built is what will stand through this. Right? We see the chorus of verse 11 repeated, the general message which verses 13 through 16 were intended to illustrate, the general message of the bringing low of the work of men and the exalting of the work of Yahweh alone. All the works that men devote themselves to and trust themselves to, they will be shaken away. He will bring down the loftiness of man, the pride and the height of man, and Yahweh alone will be exalted. The things of the men will pass away, but Yahweh will be exalted, and those who trust in Christ will stay through the judgment. So back to Hebrews, Hebrews 12:25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth, but he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So context is speaking of Mount Sinai, when God spoke on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain shook. But he's saying in this new covenant, in this new holy mountain of Zion, is now being addressed. This is the heavenly covenant. This is coming from heaven. So he warns from heaven, and he's saying, yet once more, this is a quote from Haggai, I think it's Haggai. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. For that which God builds, will stand in the day of judgment, in the day of his wrath. But that which is perishable, that which is of the creation, of the hands of men, every idol, the houses that men worship, the cars, the jobs, the relationships, anything and everything that man esteems that is not the unshakable kingdom of God will be consumed and cast down. And Yahweh will preserve those who trust in Jesus, who have the unshakable kingdom. In the day that the Lord shakes the whole world, the imperishable kingdom of the Messiah will remain. The words of Jesus, he says in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, a torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But he who hears and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great." So in this parable, yes, you know, this does apply to the trials and tough times of life, you know. It does apply to these things, but it also, you know, just as fully applies to the final day, to the final day of judgment, to the day where only that which is on the solid foundation of the Messiah, the very word of God himself, the living bread, the tried cornerstone, the sure foundation, those things that are founded upon him, that will stand. God has often, he's often brought judgments in real time in history. So in the Bible, you can see the judgment he brings of Assyria against Israel. You know, we'll talk about that. He calls one from the east. He raises up this army. He brings them to say, "I did it." He brought the Babylonians against Judah. He rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He has cast down the angels who sinned and reserved them in chains of darkness for judgment because of the immorality which they committed in Genesis 6. He has destroyed the whole world with a flood. He threatened and brought a day upon Edom. The Lord visited Jerusalem in judgment in 70 AD. The Lord has brought judgments historically on many nations. We will discuss them more when we get to them. I mean, there's going to be a long section of nation kind of after nation of Isaiah is just going to, it's good stuff. So we're going to discuss that, but these judgments are not exhaustive. They serve to show that God does not allow sin to go unpunished. He often brings judgment quickly in time. Often, you know, someone will be high and lofty, God will bring them down. But sometimes it appears that God lets the wicked go unpunished. It appears that sometimes they live undisturbed and they prosper in their wickedness. And Psalm 73 is all about this. I'm going to read a little bit of it. He says, you know, he speaks of seeing the wicked who seem to prosper in his day. And he almost stumbles in his heart because he almost envies the wicked, right? But then in verses 16, he said, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." When one knows the Lord, when you're in, you know, the sanctuary of God, when you're learning from his word, from his mouth, in his presence, you know that there's a day appointed for the high and lofty, the wicked. There awaits a final day where every ounce, every drop is squeezed from the orange of justice. That's terrible. Where just justice is done. Every penny is paid, you know. Men will be judged for every idle word. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Only those whom God justifies will escape the wrath of the Lord." And it's not by their works. It's by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. You can't be justified by your works. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So everyone has sinned. All have sinned. The law has revealed this covenant law. It brings the whole world into condemnation. And frankly, every single person on earth deserves this coming day of the Lord, this wrath of God. Psalm 130:3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" But the Lord, on the day, he hides his people in his chambers, in his ark. They are hidden with the Lord. There's a distinction when that day comes. In Isaiah 26, he says, "Come, my people, enter your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." When that day comes, God provides an ark, right? God provides a means of escape. He warns the Christians before the armies come against Jerusalem and they escape, right? He brought out Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed, okay? That ark is Christ, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified by his being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the patience of God he had passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The gospel is the receiving of righteousness, because Jesus has propitiated the wrath of the day of the Lord. So this day that the Lord is roused against the wicked, the high and lofty, that Christ takes that on behalf of his people. So whereas boasting then is, it is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but a law of faith. The righteousness which the believer receives by faith in Jesus Christ results in the peace and safety from the wrath of God. So, you know, Christ, there's many, you know, theological truths that are occurring in his death, but one of them is peace with God, peace from the wrath of God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified with faith, or by faith, we have peace with God through the wrath. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ bore the wrath of the Lord Christ bore the wrath of the day of the Lord on behalf of his sheep. They have been declared righteous on the basis of his justification. He intercedes for them to the Father, and he saves to the uttermost. So those of you who are in Christ, who are who love and are held by and guided by the Messiah, the sheep, the great shepherd, they can look forward and await for the day of the Lord with eagerness, because the day of the Lord then becomes something where you wait for the relief. I mean, those who are in Christ, they want the return. They want to be in the presence of the Lord, right? They love his presence. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says, so you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for them. So his appearance to his people is a time of salvation, a time of gloriousness. But to the wicked, it is a time of judgment. He will come. On that day when he comes, he will come with flaming fire from heaven to destroy the wicked. So in 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10 is an explanation of what will happen on that day. It says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who believe. For our testimony to you was believed. So you see, when Christ returns, Christ will be delivering his people from the afflictions that they face, yet the wicked will be destroyed. So it is the same presence of God. You know, I didn't put this in the manuscript, but there's a Psalm 139 where it says, David writes, you know, he's comforted in the presence of the Lord. He says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And, you know, very comforting. We love the presence of the Lord. A parallel of that verse exists in, I think it's Hosea. And what happens, it's like, it's God saying, if they ascend into heaven, I will bring them down. If they dig into the earth, into Sheol, I will pull them up. If they take, like, it's the same presence of the Lord, but to one, it's a comfort, and to the other one, it's a terror. Okay. Point three, the failure of idols to save. The failure of idols to save. The effect of the day of the Lord is an effective purging of evil from the land. So to our text, Isaiah 2:18, but the idols will completely vanish. The idols will be removed from the land. The worthless work of man's hands will not long be worshipped. The humiliation of man results in the disappearance of their idols. All men on that day recognize the true God. Oh, I totally conflated what was in the Bible with what I wrote below it. Okay. Anyway, the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves and rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. So this verse is very similar to verse 10, except Instead of the exhortation, instead of telling them to hide, he's just saying this is what's going to happen. The men will crawl and hide to escape from the presence of the Lord. So again, as a point of emphasis, this language is very common in reference to judgment. When Jesus is being led away on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, he doesn't say much on that road, but in Luke 23, there's women who are weeping for him, and he looks at them, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So speaking of the coming judgment on the city, in Hosea speaking of the judgment which is coming on Israel. He says that they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Follow us." In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus is breaking the seals of the scroll of judgment. And he says that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So I want to draw these out just because it's important when we're getting into seeing how the prophetic language, you know, repeats itself. This is a common expression. So, yeah, it's a constant theme of the day of the Lord that when it takes place, men will hide themselves in the earth and they will not find safety in there. Isaiah 2:20 says, "In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They shall cast their idols in that day to the dark and filthy hiding places where the moles and the bats inhabit. They shall detest them. They shall cast away their idols in horror to hide." So they cast them away in order, in verse 21, "in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." They cast away their idols for the purpose that they might hide themselves in the caves out of fear. They will no longer grasp the idol for safety, but it's dead weight. It's worthless. They're getting rid of it on the day. They throw it and they go and hide like a cockroach. Right? Second Peter, I want to end by just speaking of all this judgment, I want to end by just speaking of Second Peter 3:3-9. "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So as we go about our week and we go and we, you know, you see the injustice of the world, you see the things that, you know, are not as they ought to be, right? The wicked who appear to go on and prosper, right? Don't be like the mockers who say, "It's not going to happen. It's not coming. Everything's always just going to be like it always has been in the past." They forget the fact that God destroyed the earth with the flood, and he's promised to do it again, except this time with fire. They say everything will always be as it's been. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, we are all just evolved plants. You know, the Bible is cobbled together, edited, you know, by later people. It's just the work of man. Like, they just, you know, it's the doubts of unbelief. God has judged the world before. He flooded it. He will judge it again by fire. Christ will return. He has risen. He's risen from the dead. And because he has risen, we have overwhelming assurance that we will rise as well. But remember, Peter is reminding us, time works differently for God. 1,000 years is to him as one day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So trust in Christ, cling to the cross for a life in eternity, depart from sin, ascend Mount Zion wearing white robes that are not your own, which he gives you by faith, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So in conclusion, hope your hearts are warmed this Mother's Day by this happy Mother's Day sermon. Boys, give your mom a hug, do the dishes. Right? Remember that God's people are called to be holy, separated, peculiar people. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Remember that this is a spiritual and moral separation, not a ritualistic external one, though it may have external, it does have external expression, but it's in the heart. Remember that the day of the Lord is coming. His judgment comes against all who are high and lofty. They will be brought low, none who will escape except those who are in Christ. And remember that the idol that one trusts in, no matter what it is, will only be dead weight on that day. It will be worthless, unable to deliver, which men will cast aside that they may hide from the terrifying and awesome presence of the Lord, like a cockroach fleeing from an exterminator. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your glorious word, Lord. We thank you, God, that you do not let the wicked prosper, Lord. We thank you that you have promised justice, God. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace, Lord, that you've provided a means for us to escape the justice that is rightly due to us. Lord, I just ask, God, as we go about this week, Lord, that we would trust in you. We would wait patiently, God, for you to set things right. We would not avenge ourselves, but would be focused on spreading your word, spreading the kingdom, Lord, preaching the gospel, Lord, discipling the nations, that we may see your glory, Lord, that the nations, our nation, may know your glory, and that Christ would see the travail of his soul, Lord, and have his inheritance of nations and be satisfied. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.